This Lord's Day
comes from the epistle of Peter, first epistle of Peter, found in the back part of the New Testament. This is the same Peter that was preaching on the day of Pentecost, whose summary of the sermon we just heard. And he is writing to Christian believers who are undergoing an immense amount of suffering at that moment in time. But his remarks are meant not only for those believers, but for all believers who also are undergoing sufferings and trials. Suffering and sufferings is a key word in this first letter of Peter. Peter addresses his letters to believers in Christ Jesus who are undergoing various trials and sufferings because of their faith. He writes, "You have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials." He writes to encourage them, because God has a great future for them, and he will guard them. He also writes to exhort them to react to harsh treatment from others with the same mindset and restrained actions that Jesus exhibited, because they belong to Jesus, and therefore they must reflect Jesus in how they react to suffering, unjust suffering. To achieve this, he reminds them of the sufferings of our Savior and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is embedded in this letter, and in fact, it's pretty much alluded to in the passage for our consideration, which is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 through 22. Paul defines the gospel for us in 1 Corinthians 15 as the message of Jesus, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried according to the scriptures, and that he was raised the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to many. So the gospel is the good news of God's promise to redeem a people for himself through Jesus acting in their behalf in dying for them, and he's being raised back to life for them and ascending into heaven. He wrought the salvation of sinners by taking to himself our nature and acting in our stead to reconcile us to God and thus to bring us to the Father. Now, all people suffer at times and undergo various trials, but the people that Peter is addressing are suffering for the sake of Christ. Their sufferings are unjust, and they're directly connected to their being Christians in a hostile environment. These brethren are receiving ill treatment from non-believers, perhaps in their home or at their workplace or by society around them. But Peter wants them and all believers in similar circumstances to act like the Master, Jesus the Messiah, when he suffered for us and for our salvation. So how then did Jesus act when he suffered unjust treatment? When he was innocent but treated as guilty? When he was mocked and cursed, beaten and spat upon, and when he was stripped and then crucified? Peter, who is an eyewitness to all of this, says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued trusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus, by his sufferings, brought us to God, and he's left us an example to follow when we have to suffer for his sake. Now, suffering comes to us from two directions. One relates to our own sins and misdeeds, and our sufferings are the consequences of those actions. The other direction, however, is that we suffer because we are associated with Jesus Christ, with his people, and from trying or attempting to live a righteous life in an unrighteous society, and from us bearing witness to Christ to those who do not want to receive it. Peter says all of these suffering is by the will of God, and it works for our sanctification. 1 Peter 1:7 says, "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." That's a reference to the second coming of Christ, to his return. He also writes in 4:1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. What he's saying is that suffering for the cause of Christ sometimes works in us a less of a desire to yield to the desires of the flesh and more of a desire to be pleasing to our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. He also writes in verse 17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And he concludes in verse 19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Now, I bring up this whole matter of suffering because this is the larger context in which our passage is found. And so to properly understand our passage, we need to take into consideration the immediate paragraph in which it occurs and the larger environment in which it occurs, which is the letter of 1 Peter. And we must then add to that the other writings and statements of the New Testament that bear upon the topics that are introduced to us in verses 17 through 22 of chapter 3. Now, we turn to that particular scripture passage at this time. "For it's better to suffer for doing good," Peter writes, "if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For," so this is the reason he gives, "for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Now, as we read this passage of Scripture, some of it seems very clear, and then some of it we begin to be a little mystified by when he makes remarks about Jesus proclaiming to the spirits in prison. But I hope that as we progress in this, that we'll come to understand even these difficult sections of the Scripture. So I want us to focus now on the particular verse for our consideration. Baptism, which corresponds to this, that is, which corresponds to the waters of Noah's flood, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So he has a statement to make, a very strong statement concerning baptism. But notice the subjects: resurrection, baptism, and suffering. Now, you may not be aware of it, but baptism carries all kinds of overtones about suffering. Because you see, baptism, in its first reference, is about Christ. His own baptism, not only in the Jordan, but his baptism of suffering and fire on the cross, when he endured the penalty of our sins in his own body on the tree, that Peter tells us. He was immersed in this. And so his baptism of suffering results in our salvation. And our baptism connects to that through repentance and faith. We latch on to Jesus Christ himself, who is the ark of salvation over the floodwaters of God's judgment against our sins. Now, there are various topics addressed in the passage, verses 17 through 21. I just want to mention them to you, and then we're going to focus on a few of them. He mentions sufferings, the sufferings of Jesus, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and he infers Hades, as in that he is one who goes to speak to the spirits in prison, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all this is the content of the gospel. This is the content of the good news. This is the objective content of what Christ has done. Christ did it in time and space history, and it is testified to in the words of Holy Scripture that we've read. Now, why did he do all of this? Why did he suffer? Why did he die? Why did he descend? And why was he resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven? He did it for us men and for our salvation. He did it to bring us to God. So the sufferings and death of Christ are mentioned. The state of the dead is alluded to in the passage as he talks about the spirits in prison. And there's a particular word that's used for that in the text, and it's the word Hades. Now, we have heard in the Apostles' Creed sometimes that Christ descended into hell. Now, the word hell there is the word Hades. So it's not specifying that Jesus went into the sufferings of hell, but that he descended to the realm of the dead. And as we'll see, the realm of the dead has at least two compartments in it that are specified for us in Luke 16 in Jesus' own words when he talks about Lazarus and the rich man who died and went into Hades. So we also talk about Noah and the flood. Notice that Peter accepts Noah and the flood as a historical evidence, as does our Lord Jesus Christ, and is a type and figure of Christ himself and of our salvation through faith in him. He also is alluding to the fact that when we are saved, we call upon the name of the Lord, as Peter mentioned in Acts 2 at the end of his sermon. And as Paul mentions in Romans chapter 10, that whosoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we're wanting to look at 1 Peter 3 in this broader context and relate it then to the rest of the letter and to the other testimony of the New Testament. So let's then turn to a consideration of what Peter writes about in certain respects. Now, the way I've approached this is that I asked certain questions of the text and then try to determine exactly what it is that Peter is saying about these particular items. They're found throughout the letter of 1 Peter, which is not a very long letter, and they are also specified in the text before us. What does Peter say about Jesus' sufferings in his letter? He begins here, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." So he's telling us that Christ suffered on our behalf, and that his sufferings is what brings us to God. His sufferings are vicarious, and they are effectual. They are in our place, and they are powerful and accomplish that which he set out to do. There are two other times that he mentions sufferings in his letter, and they have something to do with Christ's sufferings. In 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, he speaks about the fact that the sufferings of Christ, the predicted sufferings of Christ by the mouth of the prophets, is in accordance with God's foreordained plan. Peter also alludes to that in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. So Peter writes, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." In the chapter 2, what we call chapter 2, he holds forth the sufferings of Christ as an example for us. He writes, "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So this is Peter's testimony to the sufferings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, what does he say about the death of Christ? Notice in this passage he says that he was being put to death in the flesh. When in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he writes, knowing that you, that is believers, were ransomed from the futile way that was inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He's saying that Jesus' death was a substitution for us, just like the lamb of the Passover was a substitution for Israel. In chapter 2, verse 24, he writes, he himself, that is Jesus Christ himself, bore our sins in his body, in his flesh and bone body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He says that the death of Christ is that which ransoms us, is that which brings us out of the slavery of sin and death and hell into the freedom of the children of God, is the one who removes our sins from us and grants us spiritual healing, health, and salvation. So Christ was put to death in his flesh for you and for me. Now, what does Peter say about the descent of Christ? Now, this is a subject and a doctrine which is pretty much overlooked in our day, but it is enshrined, for instance, in the Apostles' Creed and in the Athanasian Creed, in which it says that Jesus Christ was suffered from under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The word there is Hades. Now, Hades is the realm of the dead. So we have to understand a little bit about Greek and Hebrew words at this point. Hades is distinguished from the word Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is the word that the Lord Jesus Christ uses in the gospel narratives to refer to the ultimate hell, the tormenting hell, where the devil and all the demons and all unrepentant people shall be cast in the last day. This is not Hades. Hades is a temporary, we might say, a temporary abode of the dead, but both for the wicked and for the righteous, two different compartments. Now, this is based on other verses of Scripture, not the one in front of us. So let's look at those verses for just a moment. Peter mentions, first of all, Psalm 16. And in Psalm 16, we have this word, Hades. And the words that Peter says David speaks, David is not speaking of himself, but he's speaking of his descendant, the Christ, that is Jesus, who would come, the greater David, we call him, the greater son of David. He cries, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your holy one see corruption. This is a prayer of the Messiah in the state of death to the Father God. Acts 2:27 then quotes from Psalm 16, and in verse 31, Peter adds this word of interpretation. For he, that is David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, is this not what Paul is alluding to in Romans chapter 10, when he also makes some statements concerning Christ's death, his burial? It says, and who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? So he's referring to a state where Christ was between his death on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb. Now, we can learn more about this concept of Hades and his two compartments from the lips of Jesus himself in the story that he told about Lazarus the beggar and the rich man. In Luke 16, Jesus relates the story that says the poor man died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom, King James Version. The rich man in the course of time also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. Notice there's two compartments. One is a distance, a gulf is between them, he says, but they can see and be aware of one another, that they are both in the state of the dead. He calls out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. Now, the story tells us, and Christ tells us, that's impossible because there's a gulf fixed between the two. But notice, this is a temporary paradise. Abraham's bosom is not the final heaven of the new heaven and new earth that will be established when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Christ also refers to this to the thief on the cross. You remember the story? Jesus was crucified between two thieves. And at the beginning of the crucifixion process, both thieves cursed him. Both thieves spoke abusively to him. But in the course of time, one of the thieves, observing Christ, observing his manner, observing his word, observing everything about him, came to believe in him, that he was the King of the Jews, that he was establishing a kingdom that will last forever, and that he would one day inherit it. And in faith, he turns to him and says to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Christ says those glorious words of grace, of blessing and assurance. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So according to Jesus, when he expired on the cross, he would be in paradise. Now, that's not heaven where he would ascend some 43 days later. After his resurrection from the dead, he was alive with his disciples for 40 days before he was assumed into heaven, ascended into heaven, in the same body in which he had been crucified and was resurrected in a glorified state, but bearing the marks and wounds of his crucifixion. That's the body in which he's in heaven today and the body in which he will return to this earth in the last day. What does Peter say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, he mentions it here. He says, made alive in the Spirit. And he mentions it in connection with baptism. Because he says that baptism is operative as an instrument of salvation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not that baptism in and of itself saves, but that baptism functions in a connection way with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the one who gives us eternal life. So in 1 Peter 1:3, he says the following. According to his great mercy, he, that is the Father, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. In verse 21, he writes, he, that is Christ Jesus, was known before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 10 that to be saved, we must call upon the name of the Lord. And in calling upon the name of the Lord, we must believe that his death is efficacious for handling our sin and bringing us to God, and that he is alive and powerful and is Lord. For you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord in such a state shall be saved. Now, what does Peter tell us about the ascension of Christ? Well, here he mentions it. Who is gone into heaven and is the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And lastly, he also mentions what? The return of Jesus Christ. In the first part of the chapter, he says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And he talks about, at that time, you will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In 4:13, he says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In 5:4, he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Then when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the victor's crown of glory that will never fade away. And 5:4, instead rejoice as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, that you also may rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. So Peter testifies to all the objective facts of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, in his letter. And he alludes to all of them in the passage that is before us. But now, what does Peter say about baptism in this letter? Well, let's read it again. Baptism, which is symbolized by that water. What water? The flood water of Noah's day. Now saves you. Baptism now saves you. Not by removing dirt from the body. That is, it's not the physical act of washing you that does it. But by asking God for a clear conscience based on the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, who is gone to heaven and is at the right hand of God, where angels, authorities, and powers have been made subject to him. Now this brings us to a word that is translated a couple of different ways in this passage in connection with baptism. That word can legitimately be translated by the following. It can be translated as pledge. That is a word, a pledge, a vow, if you please. Or it can be translated as a petition, a request, an appeal, as ESV says, an appeal to God for a good conscience. So what would be a request for God or an appeal to God for a good conscience in reference to baptism? Well, it's when we enter the waters of baptism as a repentant sinner who is coming to faith in Christ that we're asking God to save us. So in this respect, baptism is an embodied prayer, an embodied prayer of calling upon God to undertake for us the salvation which he has promised when we call upon his name through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word can also be translated pledge, and a number of translations do so translate it, a pledge of a good conscience. Well, that would have reference to the fact that when we leave the waters of baptism, that we go forth to walk in newness of life. For instance, the letter to Colossians and the letter of Paul to Romans both alludes to this fact, that as believers are baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, they are identified with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. In identifying with his death, we are asking God, on the basis of that death, to cleanse us of our sin, to forgive us, to take us as his for now and forever. And as we come forth from the waters, we come forth as one who's been resurrected. Now, this all happens spiritually, but it's being embodied. It's being demonstrated by the very act of baptism itself. The spiritual reality is being embodied by the physical act. And this marks what we often say, this marks the beginning of the Christian life, of the Christian experience. From here on, we're expected to be the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in the way that glorifies him. We walk in newness of life. All of this is testified to in baptism. And all of it can be taken up in this one word that is translated legitimately, an appeal to God for a good conscience, and also legitimately translated as a pledge to God for a good conscience. Now, to understand Peter's doctrine about baptism, we need to go back to Peter's experience of baptism, his own teaching and experience of administering baptism. So there we look to the day of Pentecost again, our lesson from Acts chapter 2. After declaring the great glories of Christ and what has happened to him, and it's being raised from the dead, the people in a guilty conscience, stricken with their sin, knowing that they need forgiveness, cry out, "Brothers, what must we do?" And what does Peter say? He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for the promise of God to forgive you and to give the Holy Spirit to you is to you, to your children, to all the far off, to anyone and all who call upon the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Now, to call upon the name of the Lord means we have to be able to heard the message, understood the message, and believe the message, repenting and turning to faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 10, we're introduced to Peter's practice of baptism. Now, you know, there's a usual pattern that's set for us in the scriptures. That is, we are convicted of our sin and of our need to have a Savior. We come in repentance by turning our mind around in how we think about Christ and our sin. And we come to Him in faith, believing that He can save us, and ask Him to do so. And we are then baptized as the sign and seal thereof. Well, Peter is summoned to the house of Cornelius. Now, you have to get a hold of this. Cornelius is a Gentile. Peter is a strict Jew. He has never knowingly, I think, entertained a Gentile to go into a Gentile's home on his own and to hobnob with him. But Cornelius, who is a Roman soldier to boot, has sent some people to get Peter to fetch him. Now, Peter's not aware of this, but on the day that they arrive, he goes up on the rooftop, and there God grants him a vision. And the vision is startling to Peter because it involves all the unclean animals that God, in Leviticus 17, said the Jewish people were not to eat as a separation between them and all the other peoples. But now the voice tells him to rise, kill, and eat. And Peter is absolutely horrified. But the vision comes again, and he's told it again. And then there comes the knock on his door. And there at the door are the emissaries from Cornelius, asking him to come to this Gentile's house and to preach the gospel to him, to tell him the good news of Christ. So Peter leaves. He had never done so if he hadn't seen that vision. So God sent him to the Gentiles. As he does so, he preaches and shares with them the gospel of Christ. There's an amount of time that goes on. But as he shares the story to these Gentiles, faith is engendered in their heart by the Holy Spirit. They inwardly repent and they believe. Now, he doesn't know that until God grants him the Holy Spirit in the same way and manner he had done on the day of Pentecost to the early disciples, 120. And the reason he did this here was so that Peter would know that he had accepted these Gentiles the same way he had accepted the Jewish believers. And so Peter, recognizing this is what God has done, immediately commands him to be baptized in water. He says in Acts 10, 47 and 48, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who receive the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They asked him to remain on a few days and explain more of the gospel to them. Now, what has this to do with Christ's resurrection? Well, repentance and baptism go together. And faith in Jesus Christ goes together. Acts 5, 30 and 31, Peter again. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed," he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, "by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." So what has the resurrection of Christ to do with forgiveness, with repentance? Well, it's what ensures our repentance. It is what brings our repentance and faith about. We believe in and receive a resurrected and living Christ when we come to faith in God. This is what it has to do with that. Christ himself is the ark of salvation. Baptism is like the waters that carried that ark. Now think about the ark and the flood. The waters were waters that separated the unrepentant from the repentant, the unbelievers from the believers. Those who believed God's word of judgment coming upon the world, Noah, his wife, and his sons and their wives, entered the ark and were saved from the waters by the waters. But the waters that saved them are the waters that judged and condemned the unrepentant and the unbelieving. Now, this is what Peter is referring to in this cryptic passage when he says that after his death, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they did not believe formally when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, for in it, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. He again alludes to this in 1 Peter 4:6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, there's another allusion in 2 Peter chapter 2 to the spirits, the fallen angels, etc., that are in the temporary hell. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, 2 Peter 2:4, but cast them into hell, cast them into Hades, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. It's in this respect, you see, that the author of Hebrews writes, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, to say that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison does not mean he's preaching them a gospel and now they can believe on him when they didn't before. There's no hint of that in this text nor anywhere else. In fact, Hebrews tells us that man dies, and after this is the judgment. So when you die, that's the end. There is no other chance after this. But so what did he preach, and to whom did he preach? Well, I want you to think about those two compartments of Hades that I mentioned. Paradise, or Abraham's bosom, where the righteous are. And Hebrews 12 also talks about the spirits of righteous men, that we've come to Mount Zion, and these spirits of righteous men. To them, that's where Christ himself was. To them, he can share that he has accomplished by his death that which all the types and figures of the old had prefigured. He is the true Lamb of God that died to take away the sins of the world. But now, as far as the wicked and the devil are concerned, because Christ himself is in Hades at that time, it doesn't appear that he has the victory. But as God the Father begins to raise his Son back from the dead, he can proclaim to the spirits on the other side that he is the victor. And the victorious Christ rises from Hades on the third day and appears once again on earth. So I believe Christ has a message that he spoke to both groups of people by his actions and where he was at the particular time when he was in the compartment of Hades. Now, granted that some of what I'm telling you is my own imagining of how it was because I wasn't present, but I think it can be legitimately inferred from that which is set before us. So this is what Peter teaches us in this letter that he's written in this particular passage that he set before us. And all of this is in the context of how we are to endure suffering. Now, you notice that I mentioned that suffering, that baptism alludes to suffering. It speaks of the sufferings of Christ, for he has a baptism to be baptized with, and that baptism was his suffering for us and on our behalf. And we might suffer for Christ, and baptism itself is the sign and seal that we belong to him, that we've entered into another kingdom. And often that kingdom is opposed by the kingdom in which we are still present also in this world. And so sufferings are often connected with baptism. You can see this in worlds where Christianity is forbidden and where it is despised and rejected of man and of the powers that be, and those that become baptized, they are then truly identified as Christians, and the sufferings are often released upon them because they have truly marked themselves as belonging to Christ. But our baptism should also speak to us and testify to us. That is, Christ suffered on our behalf. We must also be willing to cheerfully suffer in his behalf, for his sake, as his disciples and as his witnesses in the world. Well, this is the passage that's before us. Now, I want us to draw from it some lessons that we need to apply. One, if you're hearing this message today and you've never truly repented of your own self-centered way of life, away from God and not believing in Christ Jesus, his Son, I urge you to flee to Christ, to come to him in repentance and faith, for he alone is the ark of salvation. He alone can bear you over the waters of death and of judgment. Flee to Christ, place your faith on him, and seek to be baptized in his name. And also, in view of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 1 and 23, we are to long for and participate in fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. And certainly we do this here on this earth as we await the resurrection of the dead. Christ is in heaven. We will be with him in a way when we die, but will not be the final state of heaven, which only occurs when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and establishes the new heaven and the new earth in fulfillment of all the covenant promises that I will be their God and they will be my people and we will dwell and live together forever. We should be aware, though, that there seems to be a conscious existence after death. And God himself is the one who will bring us up from that at the resurrection of the last day. It is in him that we place our faith and trust. It's in him that we turn to in our times of grief and sorrow when we lose others to death, knowing that if they believed on him, that they are safe in the arms of Jesus. Now, baptism is very important. It's obviously so from this testimony of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 3, and by the examples given for us in the Acts of the Apostles and all the other teachings related to it. Baptism has a powerful word to speak. It's a word that's spoken by us to God, because baptism, you see, is like an embodied prayer for salvation. But baptism is also a pledge of allegiance to Jesus Christ, the King of the Kingdom of God. It is our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's a real and true identification. And baptism is that which outwardly seals that, brings it to the front. Now, I believe that biblical baptism should follow the example set forth for us in the Word of God, and that reflects the teaching of the Word of God about what baptism embodies. Baptism is not simply you witnessing that you've become a Christian. Baptism is your asking God to be your Savior. And baptism is God's word of assurance to you that you are his child, that he will take care of you, that he has forgiven you, that he will guard you, that he will lead you to the great glories of the last day. And baptism is that mark and sign that you are now a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you go forth to walk in newness of life for his honor and for his glory. Hear the word of God, believe it, and do that which he commands. Amen.
Amen.